Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 today, we will be looking at verses 13 through 16 as we continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, finding meaning under the sun. And we recognize more and more that the book of Ecclesiastes seems to be coming to life before us. As we look around the nation, as we look at events like Texas and some of the things that are going on around us, we see that the world devoid of Jesus Christ is a place that is looking for meaning, searching for meaning, grasping for meaning, but not finding meaning. I would submit to you today that there is no meaning without Jesus Christ. And Solomon continues to point that out to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. If you have found your place, please stand with me. And we will read this at this time. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all living under the sun. The sun thronged to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Thank you. You may be seated. If we are honest with ourselves, we recognize the fact that life at the top is fleeting. Popularity is a passing thing. I'm sure for many of you that are here this morning, if you're younger, especially if you're in your teenage years or maybe not even quite a teenager yet, and you attend public schools or you have kids that you run around with, you think that popularity probably means everything. To run with the popular kids, to be in the right circles, and all of those things may seem like of the utmost importance, but one thing you find out as you grow older and you become adults is that really the popularity at the end of the day didn't mean a whole lot. And that theme only carries on into life when we understand that popularity is never something that lasts. We live in a culture that would ask the question, what have you done for me lately? That's the world that we live in. If you were to talk to any president or prime minister, you would find out very quickly that popularity is a fleeting thing. If you think about it, it doesn't matter who it is that goes into political office. Typically, they go in with a high approval rating, and by the time they leave, where is their approval rating at? It's usually extremely low. And we find that because people have high hopes for this new person. There's a certain popularity. It's the newest guy. It's the latest, greatest guy. This is the guy that's going to come in and make all of our dreams come true, only to find out later that this guy really is very similar in a lot of ways to the last guy. And we move from person to person. We see this illustrated very clearly in politics. We also see this illustrated very clearly in the sports world, where my dad's favorite saying has always been, you can go from a hero to a zero. Meaning one minute you can be the hero of the game, you can be the guy that hits the last second shot, you can be the guy that throws the game-winning touchdown, but the very next game, if you throw the interception, the whole crowd boos you. Don Meredith, the Dallas Cowboy quarterback, said this. He said, today you are in the penthouse, tomorrow you're in the outhouse. And what is true today for quarterbacks and politicians, I would say, is true for many. It's true for pastors. I read Tom Rainier quite often, and some of you have read some of his books. the book, Who Moved My Pulpit? I know some of you have read that book here in the church. And Tom Rainier lays out very quickly, after pastoring several churches, he said, the lifespan of a pastor is not very hard to figure out. Typically, in the first year to a year and a half, you have what's called the honeymoon period, and everybody loves the pastor, and he can do no wrong. Because he's the new guy. He's the latest and greatest, right? He's exciting. If you go to typically any church where they bring in a new pastor, typically you're going to see the attendance goes what? Goes up. Well, it's new. Did you know there's somebody new in Newton? So we got to go see who they are and what they're about and what they preach. But then we find that there's this period that takes place after the honeymoon period. And if you're married, you understand what that honeymoon period is, after the honeymoon period is very well, don't you? There's this period where all of a sudden, well, we're not quite so much in love with this person as we once were. I mean, we love them, but you know, we don't love them like we did. The shine's kind of rubbed off a little bit. And that's why most marriages don't make it past 5 years, because what happens after the honeymoon period is typically we begin to see that this person is really just that. They are a person. They've got warts. They've got little things that we don't like. They got little things that jab into us, and that really bothers me. So there's this lifespan that we see where popularity is something that does not last. Popularity changes like the breeze. Today's heroes are tomorrow's bums. If you've ever become the president of a Rotary Club, or maybe joined the PTA, or become the president of the PTA, or a homeowners association, you'll be very lucky if 50% of the people like you when it's all said and done. Now, I want you to think about that, and think about that in the terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in a very short time in his ministry, experienced just that. He had the most humble of beginnings. Can we agree upon that? I mean, we're coming up to where we're starting to think about Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, and he was born in a manger. It doesn't get much more humble than that. And as a matter of fact, the manger scene that we have, you know, the one we put up in our house, or the one we like to go look at somebody else's house, really kind of desanitizes the whole manger scene. It's not as pretty as we probably think it was. Ladies, if you've given birth in a nice, pristine hospital room, I want you to picture for a moment going to do that where the cows and the sheep do their business. That is a humble beginning. Think about the sounds and the smells and everything that was going on in that place. It's probably not quite like we pictured it. And Jesus yet comes from that place to rise to a place of popularity. He had crowds everywhere that he went. Thousands of people following him, many of them at one point hailing him as king. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the king. One day, only a few days later, to experience what? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus shares some very difficult truth with those who are following him, and all of his disciples, except for the 12, leave. And he looks to the 12 sadly, and he says, what, you're not going to go too? And they say to him, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Jesus understood that human popularity is something that goes very quickly. As most of you know by now, Solomon is in this section of Ecclesiastes where he has taken us on this sightseeing tour, and we have seen over and over again, he uses that phrase, I have seen, starting back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And he follows, I have seen, with, I looked again and saw. And what he is trying to tell us each and every time is he sees different things going on under the sun, things that are signs of the fallen nature of human beings. And through that process, he has taken us to the courthouse. We have seen injustice. He has taken us to Auschwitz. He has taken us to the New York Stock Exchange, the Evergreen Aviation Museum, all of these different places. And he's taken us to these places because they symbolize the fallen nature of human beings. I asked you this question going all the way back to chapter 3, not that that's far, that far back, but it was the beginning of chapter 3 or the middle of chapter 3. What are the signs that clearly reveal the fallen nature of human beings? And those signs are what he's been pointing out, the signs of the fall. That is what we have seen since we aborted his bus. And starting in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we saw the existence of injustice. We saw the certainty of mortality in verses 18 through 22. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the emptiness of covetousness. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we saw the isolation of ambition. We've seen all of these different things that have taken place. And today we are coming to the last of what I would call the signs on the sightseeing tour that he has for us. Obvious signs that clearly point out the fallen nature of human beings. And I've called that the fickleness of popularity. And for that, our last stop, Solomon has taken us now to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Anybody know where 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue is? That's the White House. But why here? Because I believe this is the last remaining expression that Solomon really wants to embed in our minds, is the fickleness of popularity. We're going to watch this unfold into three stages. If you have your bulletins, those stages are laid out for you in the back. The first stage we're going to look at is a foolish king. The second stage shifts to a wise successor. And the third and final stage reveals a temperamental people. So let's look now at the first stage, a foolish king, starting in verse 13. It says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king." And we're going to stop there for a moment, because what Solomon is using here is something that he uses quite often. We see it in the Proverbs. Almost every other verse is a comparative proverb. If you find the words in your text, "better than," there in verse 13. He's saying a poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king. And this is Solomon's favorite way of communicating certain spiritual truths. For example, in Proverbs 16:8, he says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice." Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred." And my personal favorite, "Better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a contentious wife." Better to leave it at that than to anger the women in our congregation. So we'll move on. But the purpose of this proverb is to point out the better thing. He's saying, okay, you've got these two things. You've got a wise and a foolish thing. And I'm pointing out one is better than the other. So you pick the better and therefore live a better life. And that's exactly what's going on right here. And the first comparison that we see is between this poor yet wise lad and this old foolish king. Two men who are opposites in three ways that he points out very clearly in verse 13. Notice, first of all, they are opposites in the terms of social status. We see that one is poor and the other one is what? King. The second opposite that we see is the opposite of age. One we see is referred to as old. The other one is referred to, depending on what your version is young or youth. My NASB says a lad, referring to a young king. Now, young is a relative term. This could be someone including and up to probably their 30s, maybe possibly 40s. So we have the opposites there, but the most significant of the opposites is the third distinction that we see. One is called wise and one is called what? Foolish. This is the most important of all the opposites. And we say that because given what we know about the Old Testament, given what we know about the teachings that we see there, you would expect which one of these two to be described as wise? You'd expect the old king, right? We would say with age comes what? Wisdom. And the young man we would expect to be what? Foolish. Unable to take advice, unable to heed the voice of his elders. But here, this is flipped on its head. It's the exact opposite. So what makes this king foolish? If you look at what Solomon tells you, he says he no longer knows how to receive instruction. Now the fact that he no longer knows how to receive instruction implies what? That at one time he knew how. At one time he listened to the voices around him. There was a time when he was a younger man when he would seek out wise counsel, when he would listen to strong admonitions and warnings from those around him. He understood what the Proverbs teaches us. Plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Or what else Solomon would write in the Proverbs, "For the lack of guidance a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors." This old king, as a young king, was wise. He had wisdom. He listened to those around him. He wasn't too proud to ask for it. But something has happened to this guy. What has happened to him? What do we see around us at times when we see leaders in positions of power, the longer and longer they're in power, what happens as they tune out the voices around them? What happens? They become corrupt. They begin to tune out a lot of wisdom. They make decisions that they may not normally make because they're not listening to the wisdom of the people around them. I mean, did he really think that he could do this on his own? Had he read too many of his own press clippings? Maybe as he grew older, he was so interested in preserving his own legacy that he didn't even think about the well-being of his own people. He abandoned wisdom. He replaced it by foolish virtue, or refusing to listen to anyone who might contradict him, anyone who would disagree with him, anyone who would give a different opinion. It is the proverbial CEO who refuses to listen to his upper management. It's the pastor who refuses to listen to the counsel of his elders. It's the president who does not listen to the wisdom of his cabinet. In other words, the proverb that we see and is often repeated, he has become wise in his own what? His own eyes. And in this case of this king, this dark evolution has occurred, not because he is senile, not because he's losing it, but because he's become what? Stubborn. Hard-headed. Now, I know nobody here this morning is stubborn or hard-headed. All right, I'll just say that right off the bat. I know nobody here would identify with those remarks. But this man has become stubborn, and as he becomes older and he becomes stubborn, we see that he really becomes kind of tired of the process. Have you ever seen somebody that's tired of the process? They're tired of the fight. They're tired of what it takes to draw consensus with everybody else. They, you know what? I'm just going to do it this way because it's easier. It's not really age, it's arrogance. And if you think about it, it's not dissimilar to the guy that we just saw in the prior section. If you remember from last week, in verse 8, there's a man, it says there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor brother. A man who was basically isolated, he had no dependent, he had no one to give all the work that he had poured into. He was basically all alone in the world because he had worked and worked and never really poured into anybody else. These two are very similar, except this man today is more dangerous because he is king, because he rules over a group of people. This is more dangerous because he has a position of power, and as a monarch, the word of this man affects all of the people. Think about it. If a king says, "We're going to war," what happens? We're going to war. Do men die in war? Absolutely. What if he has a wise general who says, "Man, I don't think we should go to war today," and he goes, "We're going to war anyway." He's tuned out the voice of those around him who are there to give him a warning sign. And this is more dangerous in a king than it is in the man that we saw last week. This man is solitary. He has no dependent, but that's not the same as saying the one today has no second, because obviously we're going to see that there is a successor or possibly two in the picture. And that takes us from stage one to stage two, which is a wise successor, starting in verse 14. It says, "For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in this kingdom." Now, so we can appreciate rightly what Solomon is getting at here, we need to have a right understanding of the prison system in antiquity. When I say prisons today in Western culture, we have a picture of a bunch of hardened criminals with tattoos sitting around, you know, playing cards. But in antiquity, this was not the case. If you were some sort of hardened criminal in these times, what would take place? You'd be executed. Typically, they didn't keep serious criminals locked up in prisons. They just killed them. Typically, when you found the prisons full of, in this day and age, was what? Anybody? Were people that were in debt. The people that were in great debt, that couldn't pay off their debt. In fact, many of the times prisons were referred to as debtors' prisons. These were places where you would take people who were in debt that could not pay it off, and many times, if the mom and dad could not work off the debt, they would even take the children and put them in prisons as well. And this, of course, became a place of cheap labor in the prison. They were very cheap labor. Now, I mention this so you'll get the point. This young man mentioned in verse 14 really has everything stacked against him. He has nothing of any worldly value. To be more precise, it's not that he has nothing. He has less than nothing. In fact, he finds himself in such extreme indebtedness that he's imprisoned until he can climb out of this debt. And amazingly, not only does he climb out of the debt that he's in, he rises above ground zero. He ascends from pauper to prince, or maybe as we like to say, from rags to what? Riches. From the lowest point of public disgrace as one in debt to one who is now at the apex of popularity. How does this happen? How does this man without anything, this poor young man, rise to such a level? What is it that has helped him to do this? What does the scripture say? It says that he has what? He has wisdom. And that makes all the difference in the world. Have you ever noticed when you meet somebody with wisdom, it really stands out? Somebody that you go, man, that person is a thinker. That person is wise. Or we might say they're wise beyond their years. It stands out. And this man possessed that. It trumps age, it trumps power, it trumps money. It sounds very similar to another story in the Bible that we should all know very well if you think about it. Think about a 17-year-old boy, hated by his brother, sold into Egyptian slavery, thrown into a penitentiary, to only rise at the age of 30 to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Who am I talking about? Joseph. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 41, Pharaoh says this, he says this to Joseph, "There is no one discerning and as wise as you." This is really his coronation. This is Pharaoh telling him, "You're now going to be the second most powerful man, and here's why. There is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." He becomes the savior of Egypt. He comes up with the plan, obviously given to him by God, but he sees the famine coming. They come up with the plan to store the grain, and he becomes the favorite, the darling of all of Egypt. Everybody's favorite for a while. Here, an old king who is foolish, who has been replaced by a young successor, who is wise. We see this great reversal taking place. A young poor man who was once in prison went on to become king, while the old king, apparently born into royalty, has now become impoverished. Solomon's point, the former is better than the latter. It's better to be born poor and end up well than to be born well and end up poor. And this young king, he ends up fine. As fine as it gets. For a while. You say, well, what do you mean by this? Well, this is where your patience pays off, because now everything gets turned on its head and you're forced to look at another sign of the fall of human culture. We have one final transition to make, and that's from stage one, a foolish king, to stage two, a wise successor. And now all of this culminates in stage three, a fickle people, an impulsive people, a volatile people, or perhaps even a temperamental people. We see this in verses 15 and 16. I want you to notice in verse 15, Solomon's trigger phrase, which is what? I have seen. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. So he sees something new out in the picture now, and undoubtedly, if you are reading an NIV this morning, if you're reading an ESV this morning, you are going to be confused at this moment. Because if you're looking at an NIV or you're looking at an ASV, you're going to notice that the word second does not appear. It just says that there is a youth, which would lead you to believe we're talking about the first youth that's mentioned all the way back in verse 13. But the problem is the Hebrew literally reads like this: I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the second youth. And that word second is important. Who is the second youth exactly? Who's the second lad that's being referred to here? Well, I believe the second lad that's being referred to here is actually the legitimate successor to the old and foolish king before the young wise king or the young wise man comes and really kind of takes the place of him. So what there really is there are three kings now in view. There are three kings for people to choose from in view, and we see that all of them throng now to the side of the second lad, the second youth who is now in the picture. The poor wise man replaces the old foolish king. That's the first reversal, which is followed by the second reversal. The entire populace now turns, and they all the ones under the sun, which means everybody, go to follow this wise youth, this second youth. They push aside the other wise man, and they say, you know what, there's somebody new on the scene. There's something later and greater. We're going to follow this person. And as I see this, they now all throng to this new second young person. The only word that I can come up with is what? Fickle. They're temperamental. We want the latest and greatest. We want the next big thing. And this guy is the next big thing. So they throng to this man. The problem is, in verse 16, as Solomon points out, there is no end to all the people. There is no end to all the people he led. So what about the first wise king? What about the one who was so astute and so discriminating? The one that was going to lead the people to the promised land? The one that was going to bring peace on earth and all time and was going to erase debt and erase violence and erase all of the ills that we see in society? Well, that man has now become passé. He's yesterday's news. They've all but forgotten about him. That was a long time ago. What was his name anyway? You ever done that? Try to think about somebody. Who was that guy? You know, who was the president back in, what was his name? Never have we had it better than this new king. We couldn't be happier. But this only seems to sober Solomon because it reveals this new reality that exists in the fallen world. People by nature will always gravitate to the newest thing, the new underdog turned hero, the latest and greatest and coolest guy, the newest person on the scene. You know, it makes me think back to when former President Obama was Senator Obama. You know, the one thing that I heard over and over again about him as he was a senator was what? There's this new young guy in Chicago. He's a hot shot. You know, he's rising fast. Everybody was talking about this new young guy who was rising in politics, and guess what? Boom, before you know it, he's president of the United States, the most powerful position in the free world. Well, guess what? People were so enthralled with the fact that he was the newest, he was the latest and greatest, and just like every other president that's ever served, where was his approval rating when he left? And that's not picking on him. That's every president that comes in, they leave, and their approval rating is in the cellar. People desire the latest and greatest thing. People have... There's a limit to their allegiance and their affections. It says here in the text, there is no end to the people that he led. How they love this man, how they commit to following him, how loyal to him they are for a while. But as we have seen in this text over and over again, the temperamental people quickly change their allegiance to what they believe will best serve them. If you look at your text in verse 16, it says, even the ones who will come later will not be what? Happy with him. They're not going to be happy with this guy either. Literally, they will not rejoice in him. Do you see the pattern here? We've got three kings in view, three successors, and none of them are to the people's liking. Yes, they all like things about them, you know, here and there, but eventually there's no one that makes them happy. There's no happiness in each of these three kings. A new young man who is even newer and younger replaces the young wise king, and eventually somebody is going to replace that guy. It reminds us back to what we see with Joseph. Joseph saves Egypt from starvation. The book of Genesis chapter 50 ends with the death of Joseph. And you open up the book of Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, and you know what we find out? A new king rises in Egypt who did not know the name of Joseph. That quickly, the people forget. From Genesis chapter 50 to Exodus chapter 1, a new king rises over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Who's Joseph? What's the big deal with Joseph? And Solomon's conclusion of all this is a conclusion that we've seen time and time again. It's one of frustration. It's one of anger. He's saying, this too is vanity. This too is striving after the wind. What goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. The same old, same old. Not because history is circular, but because humanity cannot free itself from the effects of the fallenness. That's why we've seen that the same thing that is taking place 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote this is taking place today. There's nothing new under the sun. But we don't want to think about this. It's much easier for us to go from one king to one king. It's much easier for us to go from one leader to one leader, right? The next guy, he's going to be the one that's going to take us to the promised land. We don't want to believe that because we don't want to see that the fault lies within us, that a wise government is dependent upon a wise populace. A wise government is dependent upon a wise populace. It's what accounts for the fickleness of the people, the unpredictable nature of popularity. It's a sign of the fallen culture. We all want Eden. We all want utopia. And we all believe that a fallen man is going to bring us into that. Which we have seen over thousands and thousands of years is not going to happen. This is what prevents the success of setting up a kingdom of God on this earth apart from the presence of King Jesus. It will never work. It will not work. Without Jesus Christ, it will not work. We want all of these things. We want peace in the Middle East. We want people to be treated fairly. We don't want to see children sold into sex trafficking. We don't want to see all of the violence around us, but we don't understand that that is not going to come through an earthly king or an earthly government or an earthly person. It is going to only come through the King Jesus Christ. People today are really no different than they were in Solomon's day. They are no different than they were in Jesus' day. If you think about it, Jesus born, he really is a picture of what we see here as the poor, young, wise man who starts from humble beginnings and rises to popularity. The people cry one day that he is our Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King. Only the next day to cry out, crucify him. Jesus had wisdom beyond this world. We understand that. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the coming Messiah would have the spirit of wisdom. It would rest upon him. Why is it that everywhere he went, even back when he was 11 years old, the Pharisees and the scribes and those around him would say, there's no one as wise as this one. There's no one that teaches in the way that he teaches. He goes to the pinnacle of popularity only to be shoved aside for someone else when he fails to bring about what the people wanted. What did the people want from Jesus? What did they want? Come on, guys, don't tune out now. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted Rome off their back. They wanted freedom from oppression. This is what they wanted their Messiah to do. And when Jesus did not meet what they had pictured in their Messiah, their words are, kill him, we'll move on to the next. The problem with that is he refused to submit to their rejection. He answers crucifixion with resurrection, ascension, coronation, and an imminent return that we see pictured for us in Revelation chapter 19 to save the human race despite their rejection. The occasion when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Yes, Solomon's sightseeing tour is done, but his point has been made. The existence of injustice heralds the fall. The certainty of mortality heralds the fall. The desperation of oppression heralds the fall. The emptiness of covetousness heralds the fall. The fickleness of popularity heralds the fall of human culture. But what we've seen in each case is that Jesus Christ overcomes the effects of the fall for all to see by securing salvation and providing eternal life for all who will receive Him. And my question for you this morning, have the effects of the fall been addressed in your own life? When we see these things, it's easy to say, yes, all the signs of the fall are out there. They're out there somewhere outside the building. They're in the person parked next to me at Hy-Vee. They're in everyone else out there, but they're not in me. Have those issues been addressed in you? We only recognize those in the world, but we also understand that they are within each and every one of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Have the signs of the fall been addressed? And the only way they can be addressed is through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.